We in Canada are blessed to live under a bloated, self-absorbed, self-important bureaucracy that can't imagine the concept of leaving people alone to live their lives. The bureaucracy functions on the principle that the right of self-governance is actually a foolish myth of idealists, and people really need us to protect them from themselves. And we live and try to function under the burden of this virtually endless and often arbitrary string of bylaws, guidelines, oversight committees, permit requirements that flow so freely and abundantly from this unelected and unaccountable political branch. I want to build a deck or an addition on my house or garage or perhaps some interior renovations. Maybe I want to cut down a tree on my own property. Maybe I want to widen my driveway. Under this overbearing burden of bureaucracy, the only right I have is the right to come to them and ask what series of hoops I'm going to have to jump through and how many thousands of dollars am I going to have to pay in order to obtain permission to do what I would like with what is my own. It is an absolute tyranny of bureaucracy, the quintessence of micromanaging, a massive injustice and a source of frustration for anyone who understands and values the basic tenets of freedom. You may be wondering if I actually intended to say that we are blessed to live under this system. Yes, I did. And I wasn't being sarcastic, because it provides me with an amazing parallel from which to approach this text. Before we get too worked up over these tyrants and reach for our pitchforks and torches, let me suggest that in the Christian life, the bureaucrats are us. And for the purpose of this illustration, the us is Christ. You see, He owns us. We are His purchased property. And He has every right to do with us whatever He pleases without ever a word of explanation. We, the owned, frequently object and so put endless barriers in His path. You see, the Christian life is beautifully uncomplicated. But we introduce complications all the time because we want to accommodate ourselves, our weaknesses, our fears, our self-indulgence, our unwillingness to place ourselves unreservedly and entirely at the disposal of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who redeemed us by His blood and forgave us according to the riches of His grace. And the sad irony is that in all of our silly, self-entitled bureaucratizing, we only succeed in causing problems. And then we need to continually tighten our grip because we're too blind to see that the problems we're trying to solve are almost exclusively our fault and would largely disappear if we would just get out of the way. Easier said than done. No doubt it is. So how does this work? How do we get out of the way? How do we even get to the point of wanting to get out of the way? And what will be the outcome? Well, with our Lord's help, together we will find the answers to those important questions in our text. So open your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 1. And we are going to read verses 1 to 11. Philippians 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are fellow partakers with me in this grace. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order that you may be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of God. So let's explore this beautiful prayer under the theme, the biblical view of sanctification. And we'll call this part one. I was originally intending to fit all three verses into this sermon, 9, 10, and 11. But came to the conclusion late Friday that that wasn't going to happen. So thank you to Jan again for accommodating me and changing the bulletin. Let's look now at the biblical view of sanctification from the Christian's perspective. And we will explore our role in sanctification under the following three headings, and we are taking them directly from our text. One, abounding love. Two, full knowledge. And third and finally, all discernment. So first of all, abounding love. For us to really get the thrust of what Paul is praying to them, for them, we need to look back briefly to verse 8. Paul said, God is my witness how greatly I long after you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Remember last time from the Geneva Bible, I long for you from the very heart root of Christ. The Greek means the inward parts of Christ. This goes way beyond affection as we tend to think of it. Paul is saying, I long for you out of Christ, as though Christ himself were longing after you through me. The old authorized version says, I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And that's probably the best way of putting it, but we might have a difficult time understanding that. We can maybe see that Paul is just trying to tell them that he loves them almost as much as Jesus himself loves them. So he says, with the affection of Christ Jesus. But that is not at all what he is saying. And we'll miss the impact of the prayer if we think that. Paul is not comparing his love to Christ's love. He isn't speaking about a merely human love at all. In John 7:38, the Lord says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That is what Paul is saying. That is what Paul meant in Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Christ wants free access to us, to work through us as he pleases, to do whatever he wants with what is his own. We are supposed to be like an open conduit that the river of living water can flow through unhindered. Paul was so submitted to his Lord that he literally longed for these brothers and sisters out of Christ. So when he says in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love abound yet more and more, he means in that same way. You say, wait, Paul's telling the Philippians to be like him? We're supposed to be like Christ, not like Paul. What is this? As we progress through this letter in the coming months, Lord willing, we'll see in chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul very clearly says, brethren, be followers together of me. I've said before, and I will repeat, Everything Paul wants to teach in this letter is in seed form in the opening section. And that is true of many of Paul's letters, and it's incredibly helpful to us. And it's helpful in this way. I believe I've arrived at a correct interpretation of this passage. When I read the rest of the letter, I find that it is consistent and complementary with my understanding of these verses. As I examine Scripture more broadly beyond Philippians, I find my interpretation is supported rather than refuted. That is a principle of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. That's a principle of hermeneutics called the analogy of faith. And it means the best interpreter of Scripture is what? Scripture. That's right. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself, not any source found outside of Scripture. And that's only possible because of the perfection of Scripture. God Himself is the ultimate author. And because it is the product of the divine mind, it is inerrant and infallible. It isn't wrong. It can't be wrong. Jesus Himself said the Scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35. Or Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Yahweh, Your word is firm in heaven. Verse numbers and chapter divisions are an innovation to Scripture. They are not part of the inspired text. They were added to facilitate navigating, cross-referencing, and memorizing the Word of God. And they are, of course, a great blessing, but not an unmixed blessing. Sometimes they actually prevent us from really seeing the flow of thought in the Scripture because we pay too much attention to them. Paul expresses his longing for them. Then there is a period. Then there is the start of another verse with the words, "And this I pray." We might tend to read that as though Paul is now breaking off to a new thought, but he isn't. So let's ignore those numbers for a moment. If Paul were saying this in conversation, I think it would come across roughly in this way. God is my witness how I long after you out of the very affections of Christ Himself. And my prayer for you is that your love would abound in the same way, still more and more, as you advance in the intimate personal knowledge of Christ, which will result in wise discernment. The word translated abound means superfluous, overflowing. Paul is saying, I pray that your love would be overflowing, bursting, flooding, gushing. And then he adds a double intensifier on top of that, more and more. And it's consistent with the imagery we see in John 7:38 of these rivers of living water just pouring out of God's people. The source of this love, this river, is infinite, can't be measured. Imagine a water jug, 75% full of sand. You could top that jar up out of the river, and it'd be a quarter full of water. It isn't a quarter full of water because there's a lack of water to fill it. There's just too much sand. Our problem is not so much a lack of love. It's too much self. I don't need to figure out how to get more love. I need to get less me. It's addition by subtraction, you see. The Lord has poured out the rivers of living water, but I dammed it up and put in a little sluice gate that I crack open to regulate the flow according to my comfort level. It's the bureaucracy of self again, isn't it? In my arrogance, I feel it's my duty to manage the flow rate of this river and give those downstream what I feel is enough water for their needs. Give them too much, and who knows what they'd do with it. And I need to make sure I have enough, don't I? My Finn loves airplanes, especially World War II planes. We watched a movie called Dam Busters. It was a true story about a squadron of Lancaster pilots who flew at a very low altitude and dropped bombs that would skip across the water, slam into the German dams, and blow them to smithereens. Paul's prayer is a dam buster. While we are carefully regulating the flow as though we're afraid we'll run out, studiously adjusting the sluice gate, Paul says, just blow it up. Let it flow. There's no regulating to be done. The source is infinite. You can't run out. Now, we all know that it isn't really a fear of running out that is our problem. It's just a stubborn unwillingness to relinquish ourselves to Christ. Paul's prayer for the increase of their love might seem sweet, sentimental, non-threatening. Well, it is not non-threatening. In order for love to abound, we have to go after our flesh with a holy violence to make room for this abounding love or living water. So how do we do that? Well, thankfully the answer is infinitely more powerful and accurate than a Lancaster and far easier to obtain. We go to our second point, full knowledge. Paul calls this answer to our problem, full knowledge. Full knowledge and discernment are actually a package deal. This full knowledge is a tremendous theme in the New Testament letters that I noticed after I'd begun reading the Legacy Standard Bible, the LSB, which translates the same Greek words the same way every time. So that enables us to pick up on repetition and emphases and word plays that we don't normally see in our English translations. I've been studying this theme for a while, and I put together what I feel are the relevant scripture references on those bookmarks that you should have received in your bulletin. and if you didn't get one or would like more, there's a pile of them on the table just to your right as you go out this door. And there's also a pile of papers with all the scripture references in the sermon besides. So feel free to take those if you want to follow up on them at a later time. Many of us have heard that the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis or gnosko. We get Gnostic from that. You've heard of Gnosticism, which is supposedly a secret, hidden, special knowledge for the spiritually elite. Or agnostic, which literally means no knowledge. When people say they're agnostic, they're saying, I don't know. The word we are dealing with is epignosis or epignosko, which is upon knowledge. Whereas gnosko means to be taking in knowledge, to know in the sense of recognizing. Epignosko means upon knowledge and implies a special participation in the object that is known. Vine's Bible Dictionary says epignosko is a knowledge that perfectly unites the subject with the object. For example, someone might point to my wife and ask if you gnosko her. Yes, I do gnosko her. We met at church, and a friend told me about her. She seems lovely. That same person might ask me, do you gnosko her? And I would reply, not only do I gnosko her, I epignosko her because I am her husband, and I can confirm that she is indeed very lovely. She is my wife. Full knowledge, Paul is saying something that is, in using full knowledge, Paul is saying something that is profoundly important about our sanctification that we mustn't miss. His prayer is that their love superabound and continuously increase its abounding in full knowledge and all discernment. Their love, and we could say their Christ-likeness, grows and abounds as their personal experiential knowledge of Christ grows and abounds. Discernment is the consequence because full knowledge is a personal intimacy with Christ and a participation in the mind of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16 of the Scriptures, he says, we have the mind of Christ. And in Philippians 2:5, He says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Our sanctification isn't a matter of the Christian sitting and waiting for God to do something to them. Paul doesn't say, I pray your love abound, and then stop, leaving us in a passive mode as though his prayer were no more than sentimental best wishes. There is a school of thought that tends toward that, and it is variously called Keswick or Keswick or higher life theology, and it has a lot of influence. The let go and let God idea. And in this philosophy, the thinking is that when a person believes the gospel, if only intellectually, they're saved and secure, and that's one blessing. But there's a second blessing. Some call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is when a Christian enters into the fullness or the higher life and is truly empowered by the Spirit of God to live the victorious life in Christ. And I was doing this because those are key terms that they use and build their theology around. And a favorite text among proponents of this unbiblical view is Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess or debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And the idea is that this filling is a continuous act. Be being kept filled. I came to the Lord relatively late in life. I was 29 or 30. And as a young Christian without spiritual mentors, I got caught up in this higher life teaching. And for years, I was discouraged, frustrated, because here I was struggling with my sanctification, still sinning, and feeling helpless to do anything about it because I was being told that what I needed was this second blessing or this filling with the Spirit and that it's something that happens to us. So here's me stuck on the lower level, frustratedly, passively waiting for the Spirit to bring me up to the higher level. I asked Him to do it. I begged and pleaded for Him to do it. And finally, I concluded that I must not be serious enough or sincere enough. Maybe there was a sin preventing it that I hadn't thought to confess. Do you remember what I said about Gnosticism? That it is a secret, hidden, special knowledge for the spiritually elite. You see a connection there? It is a terrible and deeply unbiblical idea of sanctification that necessarily creates two classes of Christian. An upper class who have received the second blessing, and the lower class still waiting for it. An idea that is completely foreign to the Word of God. Incidentally, from our scripture reading that Brother Joel read, 2 Peter 1:1 was a huge help to me. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to all those who have received the same kind of faith is ours. You could just as well say to those who have received the same value of faith as ours. Not levels of faith. One faith. Our scripture reading, 2 Peter 1, 1-11, was life-altering for me because it functioned as the dam buster to this wrong view I had of sanctification. It says, God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. All at once, right off the bat, no entry on the lower level and then waiting for an invitation to come upstairs. He's left nothing out. It is available to you through the full knowledge of Christ. So because that is true, our obligation before God is to wear ourselves out discovering and laying hold of all the treasures that are already ours in Christ. We're not looking for what we don't have yet. It's all ours. Do that, he says, and you will be neither unfruitful or ineffective in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You think that has some implications for our sanctification? I must mention one of my favorite passages because I think it's helpful here. And it's on that bookmark also. Philemon verse 6. Paul prays, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the full knowledge of every good thing that is in you for the sake of Christ. It is through a continual deepening of our firsthand knowledge and experience of Christ that our fellowship will become truly effective. Because as we are beholding Him, 2 Corinthians 3:18, He is transforming us into His image. Our job in sanctification, in a nutshell, our job is to behold Christ in here. And as we do that, He, by His Spirit, does all the work. And the sooner we learn that, the sooner the shackles of legalism and false ideas of sanctification will fall off, and we will be freed to live for Christ. Do you want to see true spiritual power expressed in your life, in your family, in your church? Of course you do. So do I. Look at this prayer. Follow up the references on that bookmark. Spiritual power is just another term for the rivers of living water or abounding love. We need to get out of the way. We need to bust the dam. We need to kick out the bureaucrat of self. The Word is always throwing us back onto Christ. We're never told to just figure it out. Proverbs 2:6 says, the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. That's where wisdom is to be found. Not here, not out there. It's at the Lord's very mouth that we look. The biblical teaching of sanctification is very simple. Difficult, because we need to root out the bureaucrat and learn to tell ourselves no, which is the hardest thing in life. That's why we sin. But it's simple, not complicated. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That is Ephesians 1:3. It sounds an awful lot like 2 Peter 1:3, doesn't it? Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Because He has given us Himself, He has nothing more to give. It is from His fullness that we all receive grace upon grace upon grace. John 1:16. He is all we need. Everything is to be found in Him. That is uncomplicated. That is clarifying. And this is where He has made Himself known. This is the field where the treasure is hidden. And it's literally just waiting for us to come along and dig it up. John Calvin said it's our privilege to search the Scriptures and dig up the treasures that the Lord has revealed to us in His gospel. I want you to think of this full knowledge not as complete or exhaustive knowledge, but as real, first-hand, personal knowledge that is gained through direct communion with Christ. It comes from God and from no place else. And at the same time, we must labor to obtain it. Old Tozer said, we must never make the mistake of thinking that when we come to Christ, our seeking is over. That is when our seeking begins. So how tragic, he says, that in our day most Christians have their seeking done for them by someone else. A scripture that the Lord has emblazoned on my heart is Zephaniah 1:12. The Lord says, I will search Jerusalem with a lamp and punish the complacent man who says the Lord will neither do any good nor any evil. You want a shot in the arm if you're struggling with complacency? Put the YouTube to good use and search Chinese Christians receiving their first Bibles. Or the Kim Yal people in Indonesia. Search Tribe Gets the Bible. And look at that. And see people overwhelmed with thanksgiving over the indescribable privilege of having God's Word in their own language. Watch these videos and ask God by His Spirit to take the smoldering ember of your love and blow upon it until it's a roaring blaze. He will, you know. He'll do it. Consider for a moment the effort, the physical, mental, and economic energy that we are willing to exert in order to obtain what we value. Look at the mining industry, for example. I was in it for almost 20 years. The largest machines on earth are built to dig in the ground for rock, coal, gold, silver, copper, nickel, salt, diamonds, uranium, so many different elements. And then there's drilling for oil and gas. Entire industries exist just to support mining and drilling. And a whole other set of industries exist just to process and refine what is mined and drilled out. It's staggering to consider. When you have time, read Job 28. It's one of my favorite texts in the Old Testament. It talks about this, about men tunneling down into the ground, blasting and swinging on ropes, looking for gold. And he says, nobody can tell you where to find wisdom, but they'll never stop looking for what they value. Seems there's no end to the ambition and ingenuity of men in pursuit of what they deem valuable. We'll wear ourselves out. We'll wear out millions of dollars of equipment. We will run tremendous risks, both physical and economic. We will neglect our families for the sake of this pursuit. And all the while, the true riches, the riches that are infinitely beyond any attempt to place a value, are lying right out in the open, collecting the dust of neglect. Because in their complacency, people don't know what they have. I don't know how many of you watched King Charles' coronation service. We did. At one point, the moderator of the Church of Scotland hands a Bible to the king and says, "This book is the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." And the translators of the Authorized or King James Bible wrote, "God's sacred word is that inestimable treasure that excelleth all the riches of the earth." And it is. Do you believe that? Do you read, study, obey the Word of God with an intensity and focus that matches that belief? God has revealed Himself to us in His Word. I've already mentioned 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is here, open to us in the Scriptures. This is where we behold Christ. He reveals Himself to us here. I know I'm repeating myself, but it's necessary. Christian, open your Bible and spend much time with Jesus. When the apostles, those unrefined fishermen, preached, the people were amazed at their wisdom and took note of them that they had been with Jesus. They were displaying this epignosko of Christ. Now I remind you, we don't think of this term full knowledge as exhaustive knowledge. Our God is infinite. He is what in theology is called incomprehensible. That means we can't ever know Him in His entirety. We can't even know everything there is to know about a single one of His perfections. This full knowledge is not complete knowledge. That is not in the realm of possibility. But it is real. It is true knowledge, intimate, experiential knowledge that can only be gained by direct contact with Christ through His Word. Have you ever thought of that deeply, meditated on it, that we have direct contact with Christ in His Word? You want to know an accurate way to gauge your love for Christ? What priority do you give His Word in your life? Because as John MacArthur said, your view of Christ is the same as your view of His Word. We live in the information age, and there are benefits, certainly. The gospel can be spread across the world in moments. That's a good thing. But there is a downside. And I believe that in our culture, the downside outweighs any benefit. Even for the moment, ignoring the virtually endless wasteland of wickedness and predatory perversion, we have access to countless ministries, resources, video, audio, printed, you name it. And some of them are really good. Some. And they're big blessings. But what I have thought for years is that it isn't a help to the church. In large part because the effect it has is to all but wash out the pulpit ministry of the local church. This is what I mean. It hasn't resulted in a more mature church, a more discerning church. It certainly hasn't resulted in the proliferation of the fruit of the Spirit in any visible way. It has undoubtedly contributed to an increase in knowledge in some respects, I suppose, but knowledge doesn't equal maturity. Maturity is this full knowledge and all discernment that Paul mentions. Maturity comes as a result and only as a result of being taught by the Lord firsthand. I truly believe that if the internet suddenly vanished forever and all Christians had was their local church, and let's for a moment forget books, even good books, and that's difficult for me to say, but just suppose that all Christians had was their local church and their Bible. Because it is true that a satisfied soul tramples the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, any bitter thing is sweet. Proverbs 27:7. I think some things would happen here. First, supposing the pastors were sound men, the people would be receiving a clear and cohesive teaching of the Bible and not living with the confusion generated by listening to their 5 or 10 favorite preachers who may disagree on any number of topics or doctrines. It might cure the discontent people have with their own pastors because he's not nearly as gifted as the ones they listen to all week. If Christians came to church on Sunday, prepared, and listened well, and laid hold of the truth that comes from the pulpit, and took it home, and dwelt upon it, and talked about it through the week, in addition to their own Bible study, and in a determined, self-denying way worked it out in their lives, the church would be miles further ahead in spiritual maturity. Remember in Luke 8, verse 21, Jesus was teaching a large crowd. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but could not reach him because of the crowd, and he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." That is what Christ considers being in right relationship with Him. People who hear His word and do it. What would happen if we took that one simple text seriously and laid it upon our hearts? What fruit would it bring forth? The Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote that the one who reads a little and meditates a lot will, in the end, be much further advanced than the one who reads a lot and meditates a little. I think that's a very important principle for us to grasp. But we're impatient. Generally, people don't like sitting quietly. all of these Christian resources, the podcasts, YouTubes, etc. For many Christians, perhaps for most, this has just become their preferred form of entertainment. And let me hasten to interject, as far as entertainment goes, it's good. Far better to entertain yourself with good preaching than with the junk the world has to offer. My point is only that this good entertainment doesn't translate into maturity or this full knowledge or this deeper walk with Christ. It's like watering a little tree that you've just planted. It needs enough water. If it's too dry, it'll wither. But too much water, and it'll wither. It's not a case of if a little is good, a lot must be great. It's actually harmful. A little tree needs to be carefully and wisely and patiently tended. And I think you get the point. It's the same for little Christians. We can say that the water is preaching and the soil of the ground that the tree's planted in is the Word of God. You can't have too much ground and you can't have too much Bible, but you can have too much teaching. Drinking out of a fire hose isn't the way to quench your thirst. In John 15, we are the branches, Christ is the vine, and our part is to abide in the vine. That is a quiet, steady process. And it doesn't require endless, frenetic activity from us. It requires being still and receiving from Christ's fullness in quiet stillness. That is where growth happens. That is where deepening takes place. That is where maturity develops. When congregations attend the preaching in their own church from their own pastors, there is a spiritual reality or event that is unique. The preacher prays and pleads with God for his help in ministering his word to his people. The preacher prays for the congregation, and the congregation bless you, prays for the preacher and for each other. And there is a spiritual union that is unique to each body of believers. The Lord helps the preacher to feed the flock. And what does he feed them? The word, yes. In a sense, it's like a specialized ration that the Lord prepares to suit each flock's particular needs. Others from outside of that congregation may hear the preaching and may even be greatly helped and blessed by it, but it was not preached to them or for them. So they don't get the full spiritual impact. When we pray before the sermon, often in the prayer is the petition that the Lord would take the preached word and send it like an arrow to the depths of our hearts. That is the hearts in this room. That's our prayer. Other sheep may eat this specialized ration, but they won't receive the full benefit that they would in their own church. The best and surest way to this intimate, full knowledge of the Lord is to get it firsthand from Him in His Word and in receiving from Him the special ration that He has prepared just for you and feeds to you from this pulpit. Here, let me bring back books. Good books are a gift from God and should be read by His people for their pleasure and their growth, and can be considered a beneficial feed supplement, especially Puritan books. Am I saying that Christians should not listen to other preachers? No. No, I am not saying that. But I would suggest that we finish and digest what the Lord has specially prepared for us before reaching for what He has prepared for someone else. We're often quick, you know, to remember James 3:1. Do not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. That's certainly true. But we must also recognize that the accountability is not limited to the preacher. The hearer is also accountable to God and will answer for how they received and responded to the truth they were given, particularly what was prepared specially for them. Think of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:14-30. We don't have time to get into it here, but Maybe this afternoon or this evening you can read it thoughtfully, because it has something to say about this whole business. Well, we've seen so far in Paul's prayer that he means what he means by abounding love, by full knowledge. And now let's take a brief look at discernment, and I'll let you go. Discernment is the result of full knowledge. As we behold Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are transformed from one level of glory to the next. We are sanctified and made more like Christ by the Holy Spirit applying the Word powerfully to us. As we behold Him and learn to know Him more intimately, we begin to think like Him as we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. The result is unfailingly that we become more and more discerning because the truth dwells in us more and more richly. Discernment is perception, it's understanding. In the Bible, it is the ability to tell one from the other, the right way from the wrong way. In 2 Chronicles 12:32, as the mighty men from the various tribes are gathering themselves to David in the wilderness to make him king, it says this of the sons of Issachar, that they were men who understood the times and knew what Israel ought to do. That understanding they have, that's discernment. Same thing. They could tell which way to go. They had the wisdom to look at the circumstances and to see the right way forward. That's discernment. Paul's prayer is that the Philippian Christians' love would grow exponentially through their growing firsthand knowledge of Christ. And because the knowledge of Christ is the means of spiritual transformation, his expectation was that this knowledge would be wisely and skillfully worked out and applied. Jesus said in Luke 6:40, a student is not above his teacher, but everyone after he is fully trained will be like his teacher. That's the point of the book of Proverbs, isn't it? Proverbs chapter 1 says, to know wisdom and discipline, to understand the sayings of understanding, to receive discipline that leads to insight, righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the simple, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. Let the wise man hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire guidance to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. When it comes down to it, Paul's prayer for them is a prayer for wisdom, isn't it? True wisdom, because Jesus Christ is wisdom personified. Colossians 2:3 says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The prayer is really that they would put on Christ. He is not only the Savior of his people, but as C.H. Spurgeon said, he is the adornment of his people. Christ, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So let's summarize all this. Abounding love, which is Christ-likeness, grows in us as we learn Christ and aggressively lay hold of what we learn and own Him and claim Him and live it out. But we can only do that to the degree that we disown ourselves, our old man, as Paul calls it in Ephesians 4. There's a marvelous book by the old Puritan Thomas Watson called Taking Heaven by Storm. It's in the library. I know some of you have read it. And in the book, he's taking off from Matthew 11:12, where Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. I couldn't recommend the book strongly enough. And in the book, he explains how the Christian must apply this holy violence to every area of life. And the violence consists of two parts: putting on Christ and taking off self. We need to come to grips with that reality. Sanctification is nothing less than an act of spiritual violence. It isn't for the faint of heart. Another old Puritan named William Gurnall wrote a book called The Christian in Complete Armor. And in it, he says that the spiritual war that is going on all the time is such a frightful thing, and the stakes are so high that it makes all wars fought on earth look like child's play. Cowards never won heaven, he said, for it takes more courage to be a Christian than a captain. But this crucial work that the Lord calls us to and strengthens us for is not the point in and of itself. It is the means to the point. So what's the point? Lord willing, we'll see that next week in part 2. Amen.